We are concluding our study of the Gospel of Mark this morning in the connecting class. And for a long time, I don't know how many sessions that we've had in Mark, but a lot of them, we've been asking the question, what does Mark's portrait of Jesus tell us about what it means to be in but not of the world? And now we come to the last part of the last chapter of Mark. And I'm going to entitle this The Great Commission, because this is the part of Mark where Mark records the commission that was given, the missionary commission that was given to his disciples. Each of the gospel accounts has a record of this commissioning of the disciples. But the account in Mark appears distinct in a number of ways, and not the least of which is the fact that the whole record in Mark of the commission is in question. Apostle Paul talks about the commission. We'll look about that. We'll look at that in a little bit. Peter mentions it as well, and of course the Synoptic Gospels and John all mention it. But the ending of Mark, verses 9 to 20. Are unique in that they don't appear in the best manuscripts of our New Testament. And if you have a Bible, you'll note that there's probably a note attached to verses 9 to 20 that say that these verses do not appear in the best manuscripts. They became a part of the English translation of the Bible with the translation of the King James, but the translators of the King James did not have access to the oldest manuscripts. They just had access to manuscripts from one manuscript tradition. There are basically three manuscript traditions in the New Testament. I don't want to be too technical here, but it wasn't until modern times that all of those manuscripts were made available to scholars to be included in translation of Scripture. And that's why the King James translation will have certain passages that are different from modern translations. The oldest manuscripts end the Gospel at verse 8, and they end it rather abruptly. It's basically the disciples being confused and afraid at the sight of the resurrection. And bang, it just ends. That seems like a very unnatural ending, and perhaps for that reason, someone, not Mark, later came by and attached this ending to it. But we know nothing of really where the ending came from. The early church fathers never cite this ending. They make reference to the rest of Mark, but this part of Mark never gets cited. And the vocabulary, style, and content seem to be out of harmony with the rest of Mark. Now, this is a technical thing, but and actually when I first heard things like this, I'd say, how in the world can you tell a person's style by reading a document? And I must confess that after reading the New Testament over and over and over again for years, you can tell. I can tell now if a passage comes from John or from Paul, and just by the vocabulary that's being used and the style of the writing. When I first started reading the Bible, I said, how in the world can anyone say that? But when you read it long enough, you can see the differences. Here is Mark's version. I'm going to begin at verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel, speaking here to his disciples, to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, one of the first differences that appear in Mark is the fact that the mention of condemnation does not appear in any of the other gospel writers. But the task here is what is in common. The task is to proclaim the gospel. Now, as some of you very well know, the command here is not to go. Go is an infinitive. Really, it means going into all the world. That's the better translation. Going into all the world, preach the gospel. And what this suggests to us, and Matthew's account has the same grammar, what this suggests to us, it's not where you go so much as what we do in terms of this commission. The commission is to make disciples, as Matthew puts it. We're going to look at that in a little bit. But while we are going through life, whether you are traveling abroad, whether you are raising a family, whether you are working in an office or in a factory or a farm, while you're going through life, make disciples. Wherever you go, be involved in this task of making disciples. That is the commission that Jesus is giving his disciples. Matthew's account...
Jim,
yes.
That verse 16, and it says, and baptized, he who has...
Believed and is baptized, right.
All right, so does that mean that you need to be baptized?
Yes. Any other questions?
I believe that too, yeah. But then I hear people
that's
say...
That's a can of worms.
No, but he wasn't a part of the New Covenant gospel either. There's no record of Christians being accepted as Christians without being baptized. Now, does a person go to heaven without being baptized?
Yes.
Certainly.
Yes.
Certainly. But if you're going to be accepted in a Christian community, you must be baptized. That has always been the pattern of the church. I realize that people will say, well, baptism is a work and we're saved by grace, not by works. That's not the way Paul uses works. Baptism is like the marriage ceremony. When a couple get married, they don't make their commitment to one another for the first time at the altar. They simply formalize their commitment, which has been made long before, I hope, they get to the altar. But the altar basically is the place where you formally make that commitment. Now, can a person be married without having a ceremony? Technically, yes. But that's very inappropriate, very improper, and almost very unusual. It's very appropriate to have a marriage ceremony where you basically, publicly declare that commitment. Because it is something that's a part of the community at large. And the same is true of Christian faith. In God's eyes, baptism does not save you, except basically it's a stake to which your conscience is tied in terms of your identity with Christ. In that respect, it serves you well and saves you in the sense of a clear conscience before God. It anchors your faith. But there's nothing sacred about baptism itself. The water of baptism does not wash away your sins. It simply is the public recognition of the faith that does. In Matthew 28, we read these more familiar words, the Great Commission. This is the commission that we ordinarily hear. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew adds more words. More specifically, he tells us that the task is making disciples. And making disciples, basically, according to Matthew, involves baptizing those who believe and teaching them the way of God's kingdom. It's interesting here that, and this is true of all the accounts we're going to see in Luke and in John as well, the emphasis of this ministry is on preaching and teaching. It's a show and tell ministry, to be sure, but the telling is very important. Some people have said, basically, what's important for Christians to do is simply be a living witness and not necessarily have to talk about their faith. Listen, if Jesus had to talk about it, we have to too. Jesus didn't just show, he showed, he was showing and telling. And as a matter of fact, Jesus was known primarily as a teacher. Primarily, his ministry was not one of training in the sense of laboratory work, although there's certainly a big part of his ministry devoted to that. The biggest part of Jesus' ministry was one of proclamation. One of teaching, one of preaching, one of declaring the truths of the kingdom of God. And actually the message that basically the New Testament tells us is to draw people to Christ. is the proclamation of what God has done in Christ. It's the proclamation in words to the world of what took place on the cross and in the resurrection. That message is not something we feel. It's not something we experience. It's not something that we acquire by assuming a certain posture and letting something come over us, or it's an experience that comes upon us. It's something we hear, and it's something we believe. And as a result of that, everything else takes place. I make reference to Jay Thomas's sermon 2 weeks ago when he talked about, he used the illustration of the earthquake and the aftershock. The earthquake is of the gospel is the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. The proclamation of that earthquake and that what follows that proclamation is the aftershock. That's very important, but gets a lot of the attention. Mark goes on, and this is the first addition that Mark makes in his presentation of the missionary commission. And these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Here we see something of the means, and it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, although Mark never mentions the Holy Spirit. Luke does, John does, Mark and Matthew do not. But here we see what we can assume are signs of the Holy Spirit's power.
Matthew did mention that they're being baptized.
Right, right. But in terms of the commission. Now Luke's account. This is where the Holy Spirit's emphasized. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts, which also was written by Luke, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here, Luke is saying the same thing. Mark basically talks about the signs of the Spirit's presence. Luke is basically talking about the necessity of the Spirit's coming to enable and empower the disciples to fulfill this commission. John does much the same. In John chapter 20, verse 21, we read these words. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, this verse is controversial to some people because some people believe that at this point in Jesus' ministry, when Jesus breathed on the disciples, they at that point received the Holy Spirit. And that was distinct from Pentecost. But there are real problems with that view. And two of them are quite obvious. He talks about the coming of the Spirit, and also in the same context with the going to bear witness. When the disciples go to bear witness, immediately after they heard these words, no. According to Luke, they waited until the first chapters of Acts, until Pentecost, when the Spirit came. And the assumption is that these two things go together. Furthermore, when we look in John's Gospel, earlier in chapter 16 and verse 7, we read these words, Jesus speaking, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And that's the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. The Spirit would not come, Jesus said, until I go away. Now, had Jesus gone away in chapter 20 of Acts? No, he hadn't. Not yet. And again, that fits with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. There is no record in any of the Gospels of two comings of the Spirit. One coming to indwell, and another coming to empower. As far as the New Testament record is concerned, Pentecost was the coming of the Spirit. There was no coming of the Spirit before or after that. Well, the Spirit basically could fill a person, as he did the prophets of the Old Testament, but Pentecost is obviously what is in view here. Now again, not everyone's going to agree with that, but I think that seems to be the, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, the conclusion you're forced to come to. Now, let's talk about the signs that follow, for example. Because this is the controversial part of Mark's Gospel. Luke does not talk about signs following, supernatural signs. John doesn't speak of this. Matthew doesn't speak of this. But only Mark. Was this limited to the first century apostles? Some people think it was. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. This is speaking of the apostles. The apostles went out and preached. And in verse 17, however, we read these words, "And these signs will accompany those who have believed." In other words, when they preached and people believed, the signs were to follow them too, not just the apostles. Suggesting that these signs were not just to be seen by the apostles or through the apostles. But then when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, where Paul is talking about his own experience, he recognizes that the apostles had certain power to manifest signs of their authority to speak the gospel. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you," speaking of his own testimony, "with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." He's saying, basically, I am a legitimate apostle because I displayed the signs of an apostle. Signs and wonders. Part of the argument that people use to suggest that signs and wonders were focused primarily on the work of the apostles is because in the book of Acts, that's where we see the signs and wonders performed by the apostles. At Pentecost, basically, it was the signs and wonders through the apostles that basically are noted. And it's also recognized or reminded of the fact that before the New Testament texts, before the gospel as we know it, the mystery of the kingdom of God in the resurrected Christ was spelled out in an authoritative text, the only authoritative means a person had in speaking that gospel was some kind of sign that they basically could speak with that kind of authority. That's the argument that is used. Now, the bottom line question comes to me is this: were signs and wonders limited to the apostles? I don't believe so. But I do believe the apostles had a unique need and circumstance for those signs and wonders that don't exist today. But this leads us to other observations we can make. Should this characterize all believers in every generation? Why or why not? The fact is, they don't. There are lots of people who have dedicated lives to Christ that have never displayed or even witnessed these kinds of signs and wonders. Are they then illegitimate? Or are they just sleeping? Where do signs and wonders occur and what and why? In what context? I have lots of questions here that don't have answers to them. I do not know, for example, why some people who have signs and wonders have, from my standpoint, virtually no authority, no legitimate authority. Other people who have great authority in terms of proclaiming the gospel do not have signs and wonders accompanying their ministry. I don't know why signs and wonders appear in some cultures more than others. I know the answers that have been given. I'm not just satisfied with all of those answers. I just have lots of questions. I just know this, that there are indeed miracles that take place in ministry. The miracles that take place in ministry do not suggest to me that that person therefore has authority to speak the truth. I've had a lot of crazy friends who've had signs and wonders. And basically, I take my cue from the Apostle Paul. You judge a person not by the signs and wonders, but by the content of their message. And if the message basically squares with the faith, then you listen to it. If it doesn't, you don't. I'm thinking of experiences I've had on this campus. Some of you remember the prophet Stephen, who came through several years ago. This is before some of your time. But here was a person who actually came to the Bible church. He had a staff, sandals, long robe, looked kind of like one of Jesus' disciples. And he came with signs and wonders. He claimed to be the reincarnation of John the Baptist. He didn't have blood in his veins, he told us. He had the Holy Spirit in his veins. And I saw some of the signs and wonders. They were impressive. They got oohs and ahs from the students. When he went to the hospital and tried to go to a waiting room and lay hands on people and heal them, one mother freaked out when her daughter was laid hands on, and the police came and chased him off. The Daily Tar Heel had a running column on him every week. He claimed that the world was going to come to an end that fall. It may have, but we missed it. The rest of us did. The next year, he was from Greensboro, we found out later. The next year, he came back in a business suit and preaching a little different message with the same kind of prophetic aura. Now, the kind of signs and wonders that I saw him perform were like this. When he was preaching in the pit, a number of students were around him tackling him, and he was not disturbed by that. And he paused after he was speaking and teaching and said, "I don't have to authenticate my authority. My Heavenly Father will do that." And it was an overcast day, and just as he said that, the clouds broke and the sun came down on the pit. And there were oohs and ahs. There were oohs and ahs. It was impressive. It was impressive. And his following grew dramatically. But again, was he representing the Orthodox gospel? Hardly.
Matthew,
yeah.
Go ahead. So in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns also that not everybody who claims that they're performing these wonders in his name are true.
Right.
Don't you think that our definition of signs and wonders has changed over the centuries? I mean, you know, this is a day of enlightenment. We oftentimes find reasons to explain something that
sure,
maybe in the first century would have been a sign or a wonder.
Yes. Yeah, that's true. But I still think there are miraculous signs and wonders that are hard, very difficult to explain naturally. Was this in any way related to the fact that there was no authoritative New Testament scripture at this time? And I think that's probably true. That makes sense to me. When you don't have a text that's authoritative, then the speaker's authority basically is the important point. And why was this not reiterated elsewhere? Only in this questionable passage in Mark, this questionable text in Mark. And especially we can note the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles make reference to, for example, gifts of healing, so forth and so on. But they don't put them in the context of signs of the authority of the particular teacher. As a matter of fact, there's no mention of signs and wonders following as signs and wonders for those who believe in the apostles' teaching. As a matter of fact, there is no mention of the Great Commission in the Apostles' teaching as we see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's what we get when we get to Paul. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 to 16. This is my understanding of Paul's understanding of the commission that was given to the disciples. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Here we see the second means. First means being the Holy Spirit. The second means being the body of Christ. The basically vessel of the Holy Spirit. And here we see team ministry, the contribution of differing gifts, not all being the same, and speaking the truth in love. When Paul talks about the Great Commission, making disciples, this is the way he spells it out. Making disciples is not just bringing people to conversion, it's bringing people to maturity in Christ, to the fullness of Christ. And that involves a teamwork of members of the body of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with gifts for service in ministering to others. And these apostolic gifts, prophetic gifts, have a function not only of making disciples, but of equipping the rest of the church to be involved in making disciples. They're gifts that serve the body of Christ by freeing, teaching, and enabling everyone to be involved in this process. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness of deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And here is the goal, the fullness of Christ. Unity in the faith, intimate knowledge of Christ, where he is installed in our lives, he becomes an impulse. His spirit becomes an impulse in terms of our response to life. And spiritual maturity in all aspects of life. Spiritual maturity is not just a matter of knowing the Bible. It's not just a matter of attending church services regularly or faithfully. Spiritual maturity is having the life of Christ, the values of Christ, so integrated into our being that every area of life is affected by this. The way in which we think, the way in which we relate to our family and to our neighbors, the way in which we respond to circumstances, the way in which we see things, the way in which we seize opportunities, what we do with our life. And it's not limited primarily to the vocations we choose or the places we live. Those things are simply platforms through which the fullness of Christ is displayed. It's interesting, for example, we talked about the calling of the disciples. Peter and his companions were fishermen. As far as we knew, they left their nets and followed him, but they didn't leave their profession. At the end of the ministry, they're still fishing. Fishing was not the problem. They could be disciples of Christ and still be fishermen. They didn't have to leave their profession. Jesus is not calling his disciples to be professional Christians, vocational Christians. He's calling them to basically have Christ installed in their lives so that wherever they go, they are Christ-like in their initiation and relationships and their response to circumstances, which is basically what the New Testament epistles are coaching and calling all of us to do. Now we get to the second addition that Mark makes. Mark makes two unique additions in his portrait of the Great Commission. One is the signs and wonders. He's the only person that mentions this. The others mention the Holy Spirit, but no details of what this is going to look like, except the power to bear witness. Here is the second part. And I'm going to suggest that what Mark is saying here is simply his summary of the book of Acts. He does not, like Luke, have a long book spelling out what the first century church did. Mark does it in the gospel with these words. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. But they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. And this is why, again, some believe the signs were for the apostolic age, in that there was no New Testament at that time. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Going back to the first sentence in the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You will note that, yes, Judy.
In the last sentence you had, I don't have all of that.
That's right. That's because of the manuscript problems with it. That does not appear in many manuscripts. This is why there are problems with this whole section in terms of manuscript evidence.
But which version are you?
This is the New American Standard version. Which version are you reading?
I have an ESV.
Okay.
This is the NIV.
Yeah.
Both don't have that.
Right. Right. There may be a note there if you have a study Bible. But there are lots of ambiguities with this last section from verses 9 to 20, and this is one of them. But the point I want to make here is this. Mark's gospel ends abruptly, perhaps for a reason. Perhaps Mark, basically, who is a gospel that emphasizes the action of Jesus, if you'll notice in reading Mark, Mark is distinct from Matthew and Luke, and certainly from John, in that there is no commentary explaining the meaning of Jesus, what Jesus did. It's just simply an account of what he did. Jesus did this, said this. Move on to the next story. Jesus did this, said this. Now you get to John will say, Jesus did this, and this is what it means. It's a long explanation. And Matthew does some of that too. Mark doesn't do any of that. Mark is the gospel of action. And he concludes his gospel abruptly with the fear and trembling and the confusion of the disciples, and then basically closes it. And it's almost as though Mark is saying, and the story goes on. And the person who added this to the Gospel of Mark basically tries to cover that by talking about what the apostles did, which is basically a summary of the book of Acts. This is why some of the Right. It's in fewer manuscripts than the whole section. And of course, a lot has been written by this. If you're really interested, go online. The World Wide Web will give you lots of information, and it'll save you buying a book. But there are lots of books that will help you understand this problem as well. Mark begins his gospel with the beginning of the story. And he's suggesting here that not only is chapter 1 the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's suggesting, I believe, that the gospel is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' earthly ministry is not the whole of his ministry. It's simply the beginning of his ministry. The gospel is not just about Jesus' earthly life. It is as though the book ends with a comma. And what does this suggest to us? It suggests to me that Jesus is alive in his church and living through Christ's Spirit given to his people, so that the story of Christ's ministry goes on in the book of Acts and beyond the book of Acts to us and through us. We mentioned earlier in this series on Mark that Mark's gospel can be described as a passion narrative with a long prologue. The first 10 chapters where Jesus lives out the promise of the Old Testament. And chapters 11 through 16, he looks for the fulfillment of those promises in the New Testament and the cross. And I'm going to suggest that the passion narrative for the long prologue has even a longer postscript. It goes on through the book of Acts and through our lives as well. Looking out of the Old Covenant, or living out of the Old Covenant, and looking to and through the New Covenant through us. It's as though the new heaven and the new earth of creation, which basically sets the stage for the Old Testament story, merges in the giving of the law, which is to remind us of who we are before God. And I'm remembering just a few minutes ago when Charles was reading the Psalm 15, where the psalmist says, "Who can stand before a holy God? People who are perfectly holy." How does that make you feel? As a Christian, very confident. Not because I'm holy, but because Christ was holy for me. If I don't have Christ, I'm shaking in my boots. Because there's no one who's objective can look at their own life and say, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God, I am holy. The Holy Spirit has so worked in my life that I have no sin in my life. No mixed motives. Pure of heart in every way. If you're there, God bless you. But the people that I'm around, that I live with and next to, and the people who live next to me and with me, know that those people are rare. As a matter of fact, they're so rare that I only know one, Jesus. But the gospel says there only had to be one. That's the good news. It only needed one. Because his, by faith, his righteousness is imputed to all who believe. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the teacher of the Holy Spirit, who reminds us over and over again that our righteousness is not ours, it's Christ in us. And when we read that psalm as Christians, we say, thank God for the Lord Jesus, because that psalm describes the righteousness that's imputed to us, giving us confidence to enter the Holy of Holies, as the writer of Hebrews says. We no longer have fear, even though we are yet to be perfect. But it's our performance that is not the gauge now. It's Christ's performance. That starts with the law, which reminds us that we can't manage life on our own. We need redemption. And that leads to the Gospels, where the cross has significance and the resurrection endorsing or embellishing that cross, notarizing it, if you will. And furthermore, in the Acts and the Epistles, the display of the benefits of that cross through the New Testament church, so that we look toward a new heaven and new earth that is paved, the way which is paved, by the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. As the body of Christ, we now have the baton of the kingdom passed to us. Our calling is to run with it. We are now the body of Christ. We are the only body Christ has in this age. In the same way that what he did when he was alive on earth basically represented the ministry of the kingdom to his generation. We basically are his body to our generation. And the writing of the apostles to the early church are basically the instructions that he leaves us by his Spirit with respect to the commission that he gave to them. What does it mean to carry out the missionary commission? It means basically that we take careful note to what the apostles did, but more specifically to what they teach us that we should be doing. And we find, in a nutshell, what that means is that we are to respond to life and take initiation toward life, life circumstances, in such a way that we reflect the image of God in us. We are not expected to bring in the kingdom. We are not expected to reform society. We are expected, however, to be salt and light. And that is not nearly as intimidating as feeling as though we're responsible for transforming Western civilization. I remember talking to a young man in ministry some time ago who was terribly weighted down with the burden of ministry. He was very dedicated to Christ. He was going into pastoral service. And I said, I get the impression sometimes that with you that the fate of Western civilization is on your shoulders. And he said, yes, it is. He said, I can't afford to fail. If I mess up, Western civilization is going to be affected in some way. And I want to say, for the grace of God, the yoke is easy when you're sharing it with Christ. Because he's the one that leads. It's God's responsibility to reform. It's God's responsibility to convert. It's God's responsibility to transform us. We are simply to show up and be faithful servants in that process. When we take responsibility for God's work, we're going to be frustrated. I've tried that. It doesn't work very well. I am a very poor Messiah. And so are you. I hate to burst your bubble. But we just don't have the horsepower to pull those things off. Our boss's job belongs to him, not to us. We are faithful servants. We have a part in the play. We're not the director and we're not the star. We simply have a bit part, but it's an important part that we play. What should we expect? This is not the only mandate that believers are called to live out. In a few weeks, when we start a new series on character formation, I'm going to suggest there are five mandates in Scripture for us. There's a creation mandate to care for the earth. There's a cultural mandate to be salt and light to culture. There is a great commission mandate to make disciples. There is a charismatic mandate to basically own and practice and walk in our spiritual anointing or gift. And there is a character mandate to display the image of Christ in us. And what we're going to do in the series coming up is look at that character mandate. How is character formed in a person? What is Christian character? And how is it developed in a person's life? Responsibility is to proclaim what Christ has done, what God has done in Christ, that is, and make disciples, not to perform or reform. The proclamation is not an exhortation to shape up. It basically is a proclamation for the righteousness of God in Christ that has been displayed for us. The rest of the New Testament unpacks the details of what this means. And this is why I say, when you want to avoid getting off track with respect to doctrinal things, read the epistles and ask yourself, what is the emphasis that I feel and see and practice in my life the same thing that is behind the passion in the teaching of Paul, John, and Peter. If you take that route, you're not going to be far from the center of the target. There are very few cults that are based on the epistles of Paul. The power of the Holy Spirit is Christ's presence with us as witnesses. The Holy Spirit is a paraclete. He's a helper. He's not a substitute. He doesn't control us. He prompts us. He teaches us. He reminds us. He encourages us. But we have to act. We do not just basically fall in a heap and say, God, move me. We will never be moved until we decide to move. That is not something that is a credit to us, but it's something that is a responsibility for us. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is that gentle prodding, that gentle reminding. When we stumble, it's the encouragement to get up. When we are discouraged, it's the encouragement of what Christ has done for us. When we feel intimidated, it is the power to speak out, even when we are afraid. That is what the Holy Spirit does. And for Christians in the body of Christ, part of our responsibility, part of character development as a Christian, is learning how to be in touch with the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that his power, his ministry, actually does influence and work through us. What should we expect? Temporal blessings and reform? I'm going to suggest not necessarily. Escape from all hardship? There are some people that preach this. Basically, if we are in line with God, we are going to be temporally blessed. We're going to see our lives dramatically changed. We're going to escape all hardship. We'll always have signs and wonders if we really believe. There are some of us that don't, but that's because we don't believe. If we had faith, we'd have signs and wonders. I can't figure out just exactly why so few people have faith, but nonetheless, the problem is a lack of faith. If we had faith, we'd have the signs and wonders. Always positive results. God's word through us will never return void, and what that means is that there will always be results. When I share my faith with my friends, they are going to believe, or something important is going to happen in their life. I'm going to suggest that we should expect that hope looks beyond this life is where we live. And that encouragement through hard times is what the Holy Spirit does. And that power to respond to life by developing and demonstrating God's character is basically what Christian growth is all about. I've harped on that over and over again. You will hear it again before I die. Faith and bold witness to the gospel is what we're called to. The results are up to God. Example from Jesus on being in, but not of the world. Disciples are trusted stewards and anointed ambassadors of a unique gospel. We have the baton. We now are the body of Christ. We are trusted as stewards of that message, the proclamation of what God has done in Christ. And we are ambassadors that are anointed with the power of His Spirit. When He says, I am with you, what He's referring to there is His presence with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we end our study of Mark. Next time, developing Christian character, and that'll start September 30th.
Hey, we've got time for a couple of comments or questions?
Yes.
Yeah, it's great. It's a specter in my mind. A lot of my life experience, going back to what people that think that signs and wonders are always supposed to be there no matter what. And people seem to think that if somebody claims there was a sign and wonder in their life. And it seems to me there's a balance here. I remember a fellow telling me a story.
Please speak up, because over here we can't hear you.
Okay.
Stand up.
Stand up.
I remember
something that happened, and that an important person or a person there in that village, it's a Lonic country, had come to the missionary, and basically what had happened was God had appeared to this Islamic man in a dream and told him to come to this missionary. The missionary had shared the gospel with him, and he had become converted. Now, the thing that this man was telling me was that he had been taught that God didn't do things like this anymore. And so he was trying, his theology was all upset that God had done this. And so he was trying to figure it out. And I was marveling at that because on the one hand, you have people that say, you're not really following God if things like this don't happen. Yet at the other side of the story, we have people that say, God doesn't do anything like this anymore. In other words, basically, God's dead unless it's in the Bible. And I think there's a real balance between God is active in a lot of the world today. Another friend of mine told me an interesting story. He was trying to share the gospel with a man, and the man was Turkish. He spoke Turkish, and they couldn't get through to him. And he had been to someone who had been talking about faith. And so he prayed and asked God, and they just went around the hotel lobby and asked if there was anybody there that spoke Turkish. And sure enough, there was. And they were able to witness this.
Yeah.
And I just wonder if sometimes we get up from one extreme or the other, and this is what God really has. It's not like we need to expect a miracle every second. But at the same time, we should expect God's work if it's seeking the Lord.
No, I think that's a very good word. I mean, you're exactly right. That there are some people that believe that signs and wonders is the center ring of the circus. The Jews believed that in the first century. And Jesus said, the Jews seek for signs. And the Greeks want wisdom. But we preach the power of God. Apparently the power of God is something more than signs in that situation. Or certain kinds of signs. But I think that is very true. And very frankly, the environment I grew up in basically said that these things passed with the first century. And basically taught the notion that until the scripture was canonized, this was the only way in which messages could be authenticated. And that makes a certain amount of sense. I just am not convinced of that. I think that you're exactly right. That God still works in mysterious ways that we can't explain. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, nor should we demand that. They sometimes get the impression the only time God works is when it's a miracle. Anything else, if it can be explained naturally, it's not of God. I don't buy that either. I mean, God works straight. If He's Lord of all, He's Lord of all. It's not just Lord of the things that are unusual.
I appreciate His word about balance.
Yes.
I have seen many miracles.
Yeah.
And my friend Ricky Leonard, who was reared in a circus and then drugs, got shot in the head by the Clearwater police, and he was paralyzed with multiple grand mal seizures and was sent to prison for 30 years. And he came to the Lord in prison, and God sent a man to that prison in Florida. He said there was somebody there that needed healing, and they laid hands on him. Ripped down his crutches, and they had a slight revival in prison, and he ran away. And he was next seen in the Himalayas, backpacking Bibles. And he moved.
Yeah, those things happen. I think, unfortunately, there are a lot more reports of those things happening that aren't real.
And I think
that's part of the problem, because people are so attracted to that, they want to manufacture those situations when they aren't there. But they do happen. They do happen. Anyone else? Yes?
Going back to verse 17, condition number one, signs and wonders. I'm just curious, you'd be one of the people I think would know. Is the original Greek less imperative in those statements? You know, they will pick up serpents. Is it less imperative?
No, that's a good translation from what I can gather.
Okay.
And it's interesting too that the signs and wonders are selective. It's speaking other tongues and healing, fine. Snakes and poison, nah, we're not too much into that.
But, you see, on a fall one Sunday, now, is that a mistake?
Sure. We see this with the apostles, but I mean, past that, but... And in Appalachia, you've got some of that too, but most of us are not there.